All right. Well, good evening. I'm glad to be here. This is the first night of five. I rarely get a chance, in fact, any of our speakers rarely gets a chance to kind of really go in depth. Normally, we're at a church for one meeting, maybe a meeting and a break in between, and some refreshments, and then another talk, and go a little bit more in depth. But this is five nights, and that includes Sunday morning and now Sunday afternoon too. Apparently, I'm talking to the kids on Sunday afternoon about dinosaurs, and parents might want to stick around for that one as well. A lot of parents want to know how dinosaurs fit into the Bible, so we'll be doing that Sunday between the morning and evening services. I'm from Creation Ministries. How many of you remember Calvin Smith? He was here 3 years ago, 2008. Okay, a number of you remember. How many remember what Calvin talked about in all of his sessions? Every single thing? No, so review is good, isn't it? It's through review, through repetition, that we learn. We learn things. That's why we homeschool our kids, and we teach them math problems over and over again. It's when they learn 3 plus 4, that doesn't mean they're experts in math, right? We teach them over and over again. And there are biblical truths that we as Christians need to know over and over again. And it's been 3 years since Calvin was here, so it's time for a review. Now, I am not Calvin, so you're going to be getting sort of the same information about how Genesis is true, how we can know that it's true, and refuting some of what the world is teaching or attempting to teach us through the media and the television and education systems and so on, newspapers and that type of thing. So we're going to dive into that, and this evening is an introduction to the creation evolution issue. I'm one of the speakers. I'm one of four speakers that travels around. Last Sunday I was in Toronto. The Sunday before that I was in Saskatchewan. It was minus 30 when I got up in the morning. Crazy out there. But Southern Ontario is bad enough. But anyways, we travel all over the country, and I'm the CEO of the Canadian ministry. The Canadian office started as a room in my home in late 98, and I've been speaking on this since about 94. I run the Canadian office. That's my main role. I also get to go out and speak, and I love doing that. Because when I go out and speak, and all of our speakers, and there's 7 CMI offices all around the world, and each of those has their own speaking staff. And when our speakers get to go out and speak, I love doing that because here's basically what we do. We get to go around to churches all over Canada and our other offices all over the world and tell Christians that they can believe the Bible. That's great, isn't it? I mean, I love doing that. It's wonderful because a lot of Christians have questions about Genesis. We hear about evolution. We hear these things about, well, scientists are telling us that, no, we didn't come from Adam and Eve. We came from something that resembled an ape millions of years ago, and especially students, it causes them to wonder, can we really trust the Bible in that area? And then if you think a little bit more down that path, if Genesis is wrong, the Bible claims to be the Word of God, someone who knows everything about everything, if there's a part of Genesis that is, in fact, not true, then which other parts of the Bible are not true? Is the part about Jesus dying and coming back to life also not true? Those kinds of questions creep into people's thinking. And that's, we start in Genesis as a ministry. That's our focus. We have a very narrow focus. Our ministry is a wee bit different than your average Christian organization because we employ PhD scientists. In fact, of all the Christian groups that are out there, we employ the most PhD scientists of any group. It makes us a little bit different. And I'm not a scientist, in case you're wondering. My background's electronics, but I work with scientists. And so it's fun working with some of these guys, and they say things that nobody can understand. But what we try to do as speakers is we try to communicate that in a way that non-scientists can actually use it in intelligent conversations with people that you might meet at the store or some non-Christian friends that you might have, that you can have some conversations that get them thinking about the Bible actually being true, being the Word of God. So that's what this is all about in a big picture sense. We're an information ministry. We want to get faith-building information out into your hands, into the hands of the church, so that you can use it in evangelism and have discussion. Grow your own faith so that you can know the Bible is true. One of the tools that we've developed to do that as a ministry is our website. It looks like this. And this website has over 7,500 articles on it. All kinds of articles there on the website that you can search on. And there's a little search window in the upper right-hand corner up here. You can search on things, questions that you might have about Noah's Ark. How did Noah get all the animals on the Ark? Was there an ice age? What about cavemen? What about radioisotope dating? How do we know how old the Earth is? Was the flood global? Or questions like, how come we're seeing the light from galaxies that are hundreds of millions of light years away if God created only thousands of years ago? We shouldn't be seeing the light from those galaxies yet. Or if the ark landed in the Middle East and the kangaroo got off the ark in the Middle East, how did the kangaroo get to Australia? Australia is an island nation. How did that happen? Or where did Cain get his wife if he wasn't able? And questions like that. You might have questions like that. You can get answers there on creation.com. Over 7,500 articles. That's not a mistake. I don't mean 750. Even that would be a big website, right? But 7,500 articles. If you have questions about Genesis, that's a great place to go. Now, I apologize. The web address is quite long and hard to remember. So maybe we can all say this together. It's creation.com. Ready? Creation.com. Well, there you go. Okay. It's not long and hard to remember. It's probably the simplest thing that you could think of if you were going to the internet to look for information on creation. Creation.com. But we've developed another tool, like every other organization under the sun nowadays. We have an email news. And when something happens in the media, like what did McLean's magazine just a couple of weeks ago, they said there's over 10,000 planets that are capable of supporting life. And Christians were wondering about that. Well, what does that mean for theology? What, if there's other intelligent life living on planet, did God create that life? Or how did it get there and things? Usually what happens, if something like that makes it into the media and people hear about it, one of our guys does an article, we put it up on the website, then we send out an InfoBytes. Here's one that went out in May a couple of years ago. This involved the discovery of a hadrosaur dinosaur, or a new hadrosaur dinosaur skeleton. It wasn't the first discovery. And what was interesting about that particular hadrosaur, there's an artist reconstruction there, that picture in behind it there is you're looking through a microscope and they were pulling some soft tissue out of its unfossilized bones. And that's dated by evolutionists to have died 80 million years ago, that hadrosaur. We thought that was interesting. Maybe you think that's interesting too. But that's the kind of information that you can get. If you sign up for that mailing list, you get your email on the list there, and you'll get emails with some of this information that you can use to chat and think about yourself. There's some forms that look like this. And the guys will start these forms around at this point. It's real simple. Put in your name and address, your email address, and we'll make sure you get on the list. Now, I'm not going to pause for that. We can just circulate those through on our own, but we'll dive into our topic here. First topic of this five-day series, creation evolution, what's it all about? We'll just start with why are we here this evening and the next four evenings? Does this issue, the creation evolution issue, really warrant all of this exercise, these evening meetings, and why have a ministry, and why employ scientists, and so on? That's what people are wondering. Whenever your pastor or whenever someone is going to speak on Genesis or the creation evolution issue, there are some common thoughts that pop into people's heads. Here's some common thoughts. Here's one. It's a battle between science and religion. That's a common thought. People think, well, evolution is all about science, but creation is all about religion. That's what you teach in church. That's what is taught in Sunday school. It's a religious story. It has nothing to do with science. Evolution has to do with science, and it has nothing to do with religion. And so that's a common thought. We'll explore that as we move on here. Here's another one. It's a side issue. Creation evolution is not a main issue. Main issues are evangelism and growing the church and teaching our kids biblical truths and tithing. If you're a church leader, that's a big issue. But this issue, beside all of those others, is a side issue. It's not a main issue. It's a side issue. I'd like to suggest that it is a main issue, but you would have guessed that I would say that. I'll try and back that up as we move forward here this evening. Here's another one. Genesis can be interpreted in many ways without affecting the gospel. This is popular, believe it or not, on most Bible colleges and seminary campuses. That's what's taught. I was speaking at a church last year in New Brunswick, and the pastor there was a very young guy when he first drove up in his car. He looked like he was 16, and I said, he introduced himself as a pastor. And I thought, okay, all right, fine. But he just graduated from seminary. That was his first church. And he told me it was at Acadia College in Nova Scotia, a Canadian college, Canadian Bible college. And he said his Old Testament professor taught him that Genesis was myth, flat out myth. But that's some of what's being taught in Bible colleges today. There's this notion that you don't have to take Genesis as real history, that Adam and Eve were real people. Maybe Adam's just a metaphor for the head of the human race. So it's an allegory. The story in Genesis is an allegory. It really is pertaining to something else. You don't need to take it as real history because, well, it's a side issue anyways. That doesn't affect important doctrines like the gospel. So that's a common thought. Here's another one. Genesis doesn't affect me personally. Creation evolution, it's an issue for science geeks, right? And I'm not into science, and so this doesn't affect me personally. And so we'll explore all of those as we move forward here. Let's begin with this little chart. I've kind of summarized the battle. There's a battle going on between the Bible and the world in some of these areas down the left-hand side here. Biology, geology, astronomy, chemistry, physics, anthropology. It could go on and on. And now you might be saying, wait a minute, hold it. Bible's not a science textbook. And that's true. It's not a science textbook. But the Bible does touch on many subjects outside of just faith and practice and how we should live our lives and God's character, etc., etc. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, it says 10 times that animals and plants are to reproduce after their kind. That's a statement about biology, isn't it? It is. It's not about faith or how we live our lives or God's character. It's about plants and animals. Reproduce after their kind. But that's not what the world teaches in biology, do they? They teach evolution. Over millions of years, one kind of an animal changes into a different kind of an animal. So you've got a conflict there in biology. The world is teaching something very different than what the Bible says in that subject. What about geology? How do we explain the geologic features that we see around the earth? Soil zones and mountains and canyons and rivers and layers of rock that contain fossils. Well, the Bible says there was a global flood. If there was a global flood, it's going to produce geologic effects. It's going to erode rock from one place and soil, and it's going to deposit it somewhere else. If there was a global flood, you're going to have a lot of deposition and a lot of erosion. And we're talking about that on Sunday evening. Noah's flood, the event that reshaped the earth. Noah's flood did a huge amount of geologic work, and we'll talk about that in a few days. But again, that's not what the world teaches in geology, do they? If some of you have taken geology in high school, or maybe had a homeschool book on geology that isn't a Christian book, they're not teaching the flood. They're teaching millions of years of slow and gradual processes like wind and water erosion. Those things are responsible for the Earth's geologic features that we see. No flood, millions of years. What about astronomy? Think specifically about the formation of this planet. Well, the Bible says the Earth was initially a universal ocean. Water came first. The Earth was initially ocean, and land came on which day? It's day three. On day three, land came. Water came first. But what does the world teach in astronomy? And most of you have probably heard this. It's the Big Bang. Well, what's the history of the Earth and the Big Bang? It's a hot, molten blob that cools down, and millions of years later comes water. So you've got another conflict there in the area of astronomy. Now, where this issue, where the rubber really meets the road with this issue is often with students that are learning biology, geology, astronomy, and so on. Now, adults, parents have that. They know this is going on. For most of us, we've kind of pushed it to the back of our thinking. But it affects all of us to some extent. There's a battle between what the world is saying and what the Bible is saying. We all know that. Students are often really in the thick of it, though. There's been surveys done. Now, these are American surveys. of the number of Christian children leaving the church, or the percentages of Christian children leaving the church. It's quite interesting and scary, the statistics that come from some of these surveys. George Barna did a study back in 2006. He found 61% of what he calls 20-somethings put Christianity on a shelf. They leave the church. Well over half is what he found in some of his research. Assemblies of God denomination did a study. 66% is what they found. Lifeway Research did a study in 2007. 70% is what they found. They found that some of them come back. And that's good news. The Southern Baptist Convention, that's the largest denomination in the U.S., they did a survey among their own families a number of years ago, and they found that 88% of their young people are leaving the church when they get to high school, college, university, and so on. Amazing. The bottom line is, if we can't figure out what's causing this and how to stop it, we're in big trouble, aren't we? Now, again, these are American numbers. I don't have any Canadian statistics. Not aware of any surveys of Canadian churches. What do you think? Would Canada be any better than this? I think probably not. Hopefully, it's not as bad as, you know, approaching 90%, but certainly over half of kids leave the church. What's going on? What's the cause of that? I'd like to suggest that a major cause of it is this issue. I mean, I know there's other reasons kids leave the church and people leave the church, but this is a major reason that they leave the church. They go to school and they get all kinds of information for this. Oh yeah, we got evidence for evolution. Look at this textbook and watch this fancy documentary and millions of dollars and so on. Millions of years? Well, everybody believes in millions of years. You're just silly if you believe that the earth isn't millions of years old. In a Big Bang, every astronomer believes in a Big Bang. And then they come to church, and we don't really give them a lot of support for these things. And after a little while, little Johnny or little Susie that's grown up in the church in a good Christian family, one day they come home and they say, Mom and Dad, I'm going to go with my professors. They've got answers. They seem to make sense. The Bible doesn't make sense. And we lose them. Like, that's a major reason for some of those statistics. If we could look inside the head of a young person in church today, say 3-year-old little Johnny, here's the inside of his head. That's all he knows. Every answer in Sunday school is either Jesus or God, and they're both right, right? And all he knows is he loves Jesus. And then he's talking to some of his friends, or he sees something on the internet, or reads something in a magazine. Mom and Dad, do dinosaurs fit with the Bible? How do dinosaurs fit into the Bible? We know dinosaurs are real because people are digging up their bones, so they were obviously real. Bible doesn't seem to mention them. And then, well, there was at least one ice age, wasn't there? Or more. Where does that fit into the Bible? And where did the water come from for the flood? There's supposed to be a global flood. How do you get enough water to flood the earth? And week after week, month after month, the questions begin to build up. They don't get answered in a satisfactory way for little Johnny. And after a while, the inside of his head looks something like this. It's a mess. And the message of the cross is very difficult to see. And we lose them. Again, I think it's largely because of this issue. Not solely, but largely. Now, that's the bad news. We have to start off with a bunch of bad news here as we get going. Here's the good news, okay? There's lots and lots of information and scientific evidence against these things and massive support for these things. That's true. Now, the problem is, as parents, we don't know it, and we haven't communicated it to our kids, so there's still this battle going on. We're still losing the battle. As a church, by and large, the world is stealing our kids. We're not doing well as a church. But we can change that. The truth is this. The truth is, what we see in God's world agrees with what we read in God's Word. When we open up our Bibles and we have a look at what's there, it fits with the world around us, with what scientists are telling us about how God's creation operates. And that should be a true statement, shouldn't it? Logically, that should make sense. That should be true. Because the same God who wrote the Word made the world. So ultimately, they should agree. Should they not? Of course. Now, that's a true statement. And yet we've still got this battle going on. So what's going on here? If we try and distill down the creation evolution issue to its basic components, let's try and figure out what this is about. The creation evolution issue is a battle between what? Is it science and religion, as many people suppose? That's not a good way of understanding the debate. One of the reasons it's not is because science developed from a Christian worldview. Science came out of Christianity. The sciences that we benefit from today, heating technology and lighting and video projectors and microphones and so on, that technology comes from science that was developed by Christians and creationists over the last few hundred years. People who believed that there was a God of order who created a universe of order, and not a god of chaos. If Zeus and his gang were in charge, why would you expect the universe to behave according to fixed natural laws? If the gods are warring among themselves, I mean, maybe one day gravity pulls this way, and the next day gravity pulls that way, and we all go flying off the earth. Like, why should there be fixed natural laws that through experimentation and observation you could discover if the god who created the universe wasn't a god of order? If it was a god of chaos, you wouldn't be able to do science. Science developed from a Christian way of thinking, a Christian God. So how can there be a conflict between science and Christianity? There's conflict between science and other religions, like atheism, but not Christianity. There's another reason. There are different kinds of science. Different kinds of science. And this is a key point for us to understand, and especially teach to our students as they read scientific articles and so on. There's operational science. That's one kind of science. That's the science that most of us would be familiar with. If you go to school or you're doing a homeschool project in science, you do a particular experiment and you get the same result. And you can do that over and over and over again and get the same result every time. It involves observation and repeatability. Operational science, which leads to technology like plasma televisions and iPods and cell phones and jet airplanes. And it's good stuff. Medical science is in that category. As we learn about how animals work and we learn about how we work, we can develop medicines that ease pain and repair broken tissue. It's good stuff. We all appreciate that. I love that kind of science. When I get a headache, I take some Excedrin. My headache goes away. I love science, right? We appreciate that. But when we're talking about the origins debate, about something that happened in the past, we're in a different kind of science. We could call it historical science or forensic science, if you like. Sort of like this guy here. If we were to find a fossil, we would have to imagine what happened in the past to explain how that fossil got here. It doesn't involve observation. We weren't there to see how the animal was buried and how it died and anything like that. We make up a story about what happened in the past to explain what we have in the present. It's a completely different type of science. And if we could just teach our students that, to pick out those different kinds of science. One is science. The other one is, in effect, storytelling. We're telling a story about what happened in the unobserved past. It's a different kind of science entirely. So it's not science versus religion for those reasons. And there are others we could talk about. And some people think, well, it's about facts. There's these two competing sets of facts. There's evolution facts and there's creation facts. And if we have more creation facts than there are evolution facts, well, then we're winning, right? There's that notion that's out there. That's not a good way of understanding the debate either. In reality, there's only one set of facts, and the facts need to be interpreted. They don't speak for themselves, contrary to popular belief. But take fossils, for example. Fossils don't come with nice little tags on them like this that say, hi, I'm 75 million years old, and my favorite color is blue, and I like to eat spaghetti, and I like long walks on the beach at sunset with my sweetie, etc., etc., etc. You don't get any of that information from the fossil. You could think of the fossil as a fact, as the data that exists in the present. And on that, you can do operational experimental science. You could get a piece of that. You could grind it up and figure out what minerals it's composed of, I suppose, if you wanted to. Not terribly interesting, but what makes the fossil interesting, what gives it value, is this. When did this animal die? What did it eat when it was alive? How fast did it run? What was its social interaction with those other animals over there? And then the fossil becomes interesting. Then it becomes of value. But that's an interpretation. It's not science. And the biases or the starting assumptions of the individual interpreter come to play in a major way in that interpretation. So then, it's not about facts one way or the other either. Ultimately, there's only one set of facts and they need to be interpreted. At a foundational level, the creation-evolution issue is a battle between two histories. That's it. And both histories are accepted by faith. You either believe, as do, I assume, most of you here this evening, you believe by faith that God created, and it was followed years later by a global flood, and there's all kinds of other events in there. That's a faith position. Or you believe, by faith, that there have been millions of years of evolutionary processes. They're both faith positions about the unobserved past. It's not science versus religion. It's history one versus history two. And you have to have faith in both of those histories because nobody was there in the past. No, none of us were here to observe the events of creation, were we? And no atheist or no scientist out, no evolutionist out there was there to observe ape-like creatures evolving into people or reptiles evolving into birds. It's a faith position, a belief that they have about the past. That's it. That's what the whole debate boils down to. And the history you accept determines how you interpret the scientific data. Those facts that are out there, that are discovered, like fossils, like layers of rock, and so on. It's a battle of the interpretations of facts, not the facts themselves. So if this whole issue boils down to just history one versus history two, do we as Christians have an advantage in this area over our evolutionary colleagues? What do you think? Yes, I see some nodding heads. We have a huge advantage. We have this. It's the history book of the universe. It's the Bible. It's an accurate record of history going right back from when time began, recorded for us by actually eyewitnesses who were there to observe the events of history, and ultimately it's kept free from error by the Holy Spirit. But if we base all of our thinking in every area on the history that we have there in the Bible, we have the hope, as Christians, of seeing the world around us accurately, including all the observations from the scientific world about how God's creation works. It's a tremendous advantage. The evolutionists don't have that. Or they could, but then they might not be evolutionists anymore, right? But they make up their own history. Again, who was there millions of years ago to observe reptiles evolving into birds or anything? No one was there. We have a better history. Someone was there. It's an accurate record of history given to us by God. That's a tremendous advantage. And of course, that history begins with Genesis. Genesis is like a foundation on which the rest of the Bible is based. If you want to discover the meaning of just about anything, we've got Easter coming up here in a number of weeks. If you wanted to discover, okay, why do Canadians get Good Friday as a holiday? Why? Well, you would go back to the origin, wouldn't you, of that holiday. You'd go maybe in the parliamentary records. Why did the MPs decide to give Canadians a holiday on that Friday before Easter? And you'd discover some other things that, well, it's based on someone dying many years ago. And so you go back to the origin of a particular event or circumstance or whatever to get its meaning. And the same thing is true in Scripture. Everything starts in Genesis, except God, who's outside of time. But everything that we're familiar with, it all begins in Genesis. So if you want to know the meaning of life, you go back to Genesis. Take marriage, for example. What is marriage? I guess most of you here this evening would probably say that marriage is one man for one woman for life. Okay, well, you all recognize that people have other opinions on that today, that it could be two men or two women, or maybe in the future it'll be one man and five women. I think that's coming, by the way. But how do you defend that marriage is one man for one woman for life? Well, you would go back to the origin of marriage, which is located where? Genesis. You go back to Genesis, you discover that it's a man and a woman, a real Adam and a real Eve. It wasn't an ape man and an ape woman who sought out an ape pastor to get married. You know, no offense to any pastors here, but it was Adam and Eve, right? It goes back to Genesis. That's how you know that marriage is one man for one woman for life. Now, Jesus in the New Testament was questioned about marriage, and in his response, he quoted from Genesis. It's recorded here in Mark 10. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Jesus knew that the basis of marriage was one man for one woman for life, and it goes right back to Genesis. That's our model of marriage. Eve was taken out of Adam. There's that oneness there. It's interesting that Jesus was quoting here from both Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. There's a lot of Christians who can't make sense. They think, well, those are different creation accounts. You've got one creation account in Genesis 1 and a different contradictory account in Genesis 2. Well, Jesus didn't think so. He's quoting from both of them as real history. Those events really took place. And if Jesus didn't see a contradiction between Genesis 1 and 2, then there isn't a contradiction, is there? There's got to be some solution. And there is. Maybe we can talk about that in a question time if we do that later in the week. Marriage goes back to Genesis. That's how we get the meaning. Think about the 7-day week. Where does that come from? Why don't we have a 6-day week or an 8-day week? Lately, I've been toying with the idea of a 2-day week. I think that'd be kind of fun, right? You get a weekend every 2 days. You'd get to come to church more often, listen to more sermons. That might be more work for the pastor, but it'd be a good thing, right? We get a day. A day is one rotation of the earth. That's where that comes from, right? And a month is kind of based on the moon going around the earth once. And a year is the earth going around the sun once. But where does a 7-day week come from? It didn't come from any basis in astronomy. It came from Genesis. You go to Genesis, you read there that God creates in 6 days. Here it is represented by these pictures. And rests the seventh day. Well, why? I mean, couldn't God just have, you know, instantly created things? Yes. He could have. Why the theatrics? Why drag it out over 6 days? Why not just bang, everything's there, there's Adam and Eve, okay, go play, guys, and be happy type of thing. Well, of course, you know where I'm going with this, but the reasoning behind that is given to us very, very clearly in Exodus, where the Ten Commandments are given to Moses. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. God created in that fashion as a pattern for our work week. We're to work 6 days and rest for one, just like He did. Now, how many of you have heard this idea that maybe the days in Genesis could be millions of years long? Anyone heard that before? Oh, most of you, okay. If that's how God created, then what kind of a work week would we have? Right? If God created over 6 million years or 6 billion years, if you get hired at a new job, you hope they hire you late on the Friday so that you don't have to work for 6 billion years before you get a break. But they're real days in Genesis just like we have real days today. And again, we can go into more details, and we will go into more details in another session. Not a major Christian doctrine. Now, what about sin and the gospel? The central teachings of the New Testament. Let's jump in with both feet here. They also get their meaning, what they're all about, from their origin back in Genesis. What is sin? What is the gospel? I mean, start with sin. There's some pastors in California that teach that sin is lack of self-esteem. If you don't feel good about yourself, that you're sinning. That's wrong, right? How do we know that? You go back to the origin of sin, which was, of course, back in Genesis. Original sin? What's original sin? Adam, don't eat the fruit. What does he do? He ate the fruit. That's the first sin. Sin is disobeying God's command. That's what sin is. The gospel. The gospel is often called the good news. The Apostle Paul calls it the good news. We refer to it as the good news today. So if it's good news, then we could legitimately ask, well, it's good relative to what? Obviously, some bad news. And where's the bad news located? Genesis. You go back to Genesis, and you discover there that Adam sinned, and that caused a separation between him and God. God is perfectly holy, not going to have sin in his presence. There's a disconnect there between man and God. And all of Adam's descendants, and we, and everyone who's ever lived on the earth, is a descendant of Adam and Eve. We've all inherited that sin nature from Adam. Now, here's why it's such bad news. If we can't figure out how to get rid of our sin before we die, before we meet our Maker, we will never see God. God is perfectly holy. That's incredibly bad news. All of us are separated from God. And if we can't figure out how to get rid of our sin, we'll never spend eternity in God's presence. That's incredibly bad news. But that's what makes the good news so good. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to take on Himself our sin on the cross. He shed His blood. Substitutionary atonement. You've heard that language before, right? That's what's going on. He took our place on the cross so that when we die, we can stand before God sinless. Our sin has been removed and placed on Christ. That's the gospel. And what a fantastic message that is. You don't need to pay for your own sins in hell. Trust Christ. He'll bear the burden for you. He wants to. That's what the Bible says. That's the gospel. And that message needs to be proclaimed from the housetops all over the world. But it doesn't make a whole lot of sense if you pretend that, well, Genesis, we don't know how to understand it. Maybe it wasn't real history. Maybe there never was a real Adam. If there never was a real first Adam, you don't really need a real last Adam, do you? You know what? There's a group of folks that teach this very prominently to their members. Atheists. They know this. I've got a quote here from American Atheist magazine from quite a number of years ago. Look at this. It becomes clear now that the whole justification of Jesus' life and death is predicated on the existence of Adam and the forbidden fruit he and Eve ate. Without the original sin, who needs to be redeemed? Without Adam's fall into a life of constant sin terminated by death, what purpose is there to Christianity? None. And you know what? He's right. Well, I mean, he's wrong. He's an atheist. But he's being consistent. If there wasn't a literal Adam and a literal Eve and a literal garden and a literal tree and a literal fruit and a literal fall, then we don't literally need a Savior. There's the connection going back to Genesis. What do you think? Is Genesis a side issue? Maybe we can interpret Genesis in a variety of different ways, and it really doesn't matter. Maybe Adam wasn't a real person. Maybe it's just myth, like is taught in some Bible colleges. You know what? The atheists know that you can't do that. All of Christianity falls if Genesis isn't real history. It has to be real history. The atheists know that. But look, we don't need to take an atheist word for it. The Bible tells us this in many, many different places. Here's just one example in Romans 5. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Okay, let's pull this verse apart a little bit here. Who is this verse talking about? This first mention up here of the one man, who's that referring to? Adam, yes. And the second mention down here of the one man, who's that referring to? That's Jesus, of course, yes. The many who are mentioned here on two occasions, who's that referring to? Us. That's right. That's the gospel, folks. Because of the actions, the disobedience of the first Adam, we're separated from God. But thank God that He sent His Son, the last Adam, so that we can be made righteous. What a fantastic message. But look at the close tie back to Genesis. Our understanding of Genesis is critical to our understanding of the gospel. Do you ever think about death? What is death? Why is there death in the world? Why do innocent children die? And of course, you all know the story. We're told that Jesus died, and in dying, He paid for our sins. Okay, well, obviously then there's a link between death and the payment for sin. Jesus died to pay for our sins. And we'll be celebrating that again at Good Friday and Easter coming up here. Now, if we work toward a Christian understanding of death, we go back to the origin of death to get its meaning. What is the meaning of death biblically for us as Christians? Well, we go back to Genesis, and originally there was no death. There was no sin and no death. Adam and Eve didn't need to be a Savior because there was no separation before sin. Sin separated Adam and Eve, and then all of us, from God. Initially, God describes His completed creation as very good. God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. No sin, no death. You didn't need to worry about your kids being ripped up by wild animals or things like that. And actually, what does it say about animal behavior in the future, in the new heavens and new earth? Doesn't it say in Psalms that the lion will lie down with the lamb and eat straw like an ox, and a child can play in a nest of vipers, and you won't have a care in the world because there's no danger there? Animal behavior is going to change in the future, isn't it? To reflect sort of what it was like in the very good world initially. No sin, no death. If we begin to construct a bit of a biblical timeline and place these events in sequence one after another, it might look something like this. There's the 6 days of creation. Then that event of God calling that very good, that comes in toward the end of day six. Something like that, right? Pretty simple so far. It'll get a wee bit more complex in a few minutes, but we'll start off simple. Now, in chapter 2 of Genesis, there's a warning about how death will enter this very good world. It's recorded here in verse 17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Hebrew here implies dying, you will die. Adam, you'll begin a process of death, you'll continue in that process, and you'll eventually be dead. That's sort of what it's getting at there. So can you see the link being set up here between sin and death? Death came into the world as a result of sin. Adam, if you sin, you will die. That is the consequence of sin. And that's made very clear in a number of New Testament passages as well, such as this here in Hebrews. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Physical death and the forgiveness of sins are intimately linked. It goes back to Genesis. Now, if we add that into our timeline, we've got God declaring his creation very good, so no death. And then Adam takes the fruit he was told not to. That's sin. And that is cursed with death. And that comes in, obviously, after God called his creation very good. Now, up to this point, this has probably been review for most of you. You've probably heard things like this before. Yes, we understand that death, that Christ's death on the cross pays for it. Physical death is associated with the forgiveness of sins. And you understand that. It's kind of a review. Now I want to take things in a direction that perhaps you haven't thought of before. I want to relate this understanding of death, the Christian, the biblical understanding of death, that death is tied to sin, back into the creation evolution issue. Where in the creation evolution issue do we see a lot of death? Well, fossils, right? Fossils are dead things. There's some big fossils, dinosaur fossils. But the fossil record is far more than just a record of a bunch of dead things. In the fossil record, we see all of this. Death, of course, pain, diseases, extinction. Take pain, for example. Scientists have found a stegosaurus backbone, a spine of a dinosaur, with the tooth of Tyrannosaurus rex embedded into the bone. And the bone has grown around that tooth to some extent. So what does that mean? It means that the stegosaur must have lived for some time after being attacked by T-Rex, right? Likely in incredible pain. T-Rex had teeth up to 6 inches long, razor-sharp pointed teeth. Could you imagine one of those jammed into one of your vertebrae? That's pain, right? You think you had back pain. That stegosaur had... That's pain. You see that in the fossil record. Diseases. There's so many diseases in the fossil record that there's been an entire branch of science developed called paleopathology. It's a study of diseases, of deadly diseases in the fossil record. You know, among all of those diseases is cancer. There's multiple instances, cancer discovered in the fossil record. We had an article in our Creation magazine a number of years ago about cancerous brain tumors in some dinosaurs. So the fossil record, with all of this in it, is, and I'm sure you've all heard this, is commonly interpreted to be millions of years old. Fossils are millions of years old. You can't even make a fossil quickly. It's millions of years in the fossil record. Now, that's an interpretation, right? No one was there to see the fossil record laid down over millions of years. It's an interpretation. There are other interpretations for the fossil record, but that is certainly the most common one. I mean, that most people think millions of years. So let's just accept that the fossils are millions of years old, just for sake of argument for a few moments. And then let's try and put that back into that timeline that we've been working on. And if we think just of that point in history where God calls his creation very good, and if we wanted to assign a date to that, the Garden of Eden time, what would you say? 6,000 years ago? Something like that? Maybe stretch it out to 8 or 10, but something like that. If the fossils are millions of years old, that means they were laid down before God called his creation very good. So they were already there when God called his creation very good. Do you see a problem with that? Yeah, Could God call things in the fossil record like death, pain, killing, disease, cancer good? Of course not. When Jesus was here 2,000 years ago, he healed diseases. He didn't cause more of them. It's not very good. If this is accurate, this little sequence here, if the fossils really are millions of years old, that means you've got death before sin. So this verse is wrong. The wages of sin then is not death. If in Genesis 2:17, where God said to Adam, Adam, if you sin, the result is going to be death. Adam, if death would have been all around him, Adam could have said, so what? Yeah, there's death happening all around me. No big deal. That verse is wrong. If the fossil record really is millions of years old, then the wages of sin is not death. And this verse here that we've already looked at, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Well, if there's been shedding of blood for millions of years before the forgiveness of sin was ever required, then how can there be a connection between those two? There isn't. That verse is wrong as well. And with that comes tumbling down the central teachings of Christianity. Then Jesus didn't die to pay for our sins. He just died. That can't be right, can it? Somewhere, something has to be wrong with that little picture there. What do we need to do to fix the issue? What we need to do is get the fossils after God called his creation very good. And more specifically, after that point in history where Adam sins and death enters the world. Now that sequence makes sense, doesn't it? Let's run through it. Initially, God calls his creation very good, then Adam sins, then death and bad things enter the very good world, and the fossil record records death and bad things. Easy, right? However, now we run right up against another equally interesting predicament. What this means is that, according to the Bible, fossils must be relatively young. And again, I've got some dates up there, around 4,000 BC, about 6,000 years ago for the first two events. So the fossil record must be less than 4,000 BC. But everybody knows that fossils are millions of years old, aren't they? I mean, the Bible says they can't be, otherwise we've got theological issues. Evolution says they're millions of years old. What does science say? Bible says one thing, evolution says another thing. What does science say? Do we have any scientific observations, fossils that we know did not take millions of years to form? Yeah, we've got lots of them. Here's one. It's a fossil hat. You like that? It was left in a mine and water, the hat was underwater, and water carrying sediment percolating through the material of the hat turned the hat to stone. It's a stone hat. You could say it evolved from a soft hat to a hard hat. But it's not millions of years old. That's the point. Here's a petrified bag of flour. You can still see the material, the stitching on the end of the bag. Petrification, under the right circumstances, doesn't take millions of years. Then what about bones? What about actual, like, dinosaur bones, like this one here? Here's two of my daughters leaning on a dinosaur bone. This was taken at the Chicago Field Museum a number of years ago. It's these evolutionary museums' parents, I encourage you, take your kids to these evolutionary museums, like the ROM in Toronto. There's so much evidence for creation there. It's a fantastic learning experience. Here's the fact. Here's the interpretation. The museum's interpretation for this fact is that this animal died 70 million years ago. That's the interpretation. Is there science to suggest that the museum's interpretation is in error? Yes, there is. A number of years ago, a new Tyrannosaurus rex was discovered. It was in Montana, a very remote area of Montana. There was no roads going there. They had to fly the bits out by helicopter. And when they came to the femur, that's the large leg bone, largest bone on the dinosaur, it didn't fit on the helicopter, so they broke it in half. When they did that, they discovered that the interior parts of this very large bone were not fossilized. Only the outside was fossilized. But it gets better than that. Dr. Mary Schweitzer, the lead paleontologist on that particular dig, she brought the bones back to her lab at the University of Montana. She etched away the bony material in the same way that you do with, like in science class. You put chicken bones in vinegar and they get rubbery after a few days. It's a little more advanced what she did, but she etched away the bony material and she was left with soft tissue inside the Tyrannosaurus rex bone, including, that's a blood vessel, and over on the right-hand side, those are blood cells. Inside the blood vessel, on higher magnification there. When did that animal die? 70 million years ago? That's what evolutionists say. Here's science that supports the biblical timescale, that biblical history that we've been working on. That doesn't support evolution. Tyrannosaurus rex animals were supposed to have died 65 to 70 million years ago. That one obviously didn't. But that doesn't stop evolutionists from continuing to promote millions of years. They look at things like Grand Canyon. And they say, you Christians, you're wrong. Your Bible's timescale is wrong. Why? Because of Grand Canyon. Here in the canyon, you see layer upon layer of rock over a mile deep exposed there in the canyon. And the way they argue goes like this. If those layers were laid down, you know, a millimeter per year or less, it must have taken eons of time to deposit all that rock. And then after you've deposited all the layers, you've got to excavate the canyon. You've got to cut the canyon. And if the Colorado River slowly, one sand grain at a time, was responsible for removing all of that sediment, eons of time must be involved in order to produce what we're seeing here in Arizona. Okay, powerful argument. But what do we do as Christians? Do we throw out our Bibles and become atheists? I hope not. Right, let's do some research. Let's go out there and look at some other canyons and see if we can't figure this out in a biblical context. Here's another canyon. It's not as big as Grand Canyon, obviously. There aren't many things that are. But it has the same basic structure on a smaller scale. It's about 1/40th the size of Grand Canyon. But it has the winding back and forth appearance, the branching side canyons and so on. In some places, it's over 600 feet across and 150 feet deep. So a sizable little canyon. That canyon didn't even take 1,000 years to form. It didn't take 100 years. It didn't take 10 years. It didn't even take 1 year. That canyon was formed in one day. Carved out in one day. This is a picture from the base of Mount St. Helens in southern Washington state. Mount St. Helens is a volcano. What happened was the volcano erupted. There was ice and snow up on top of the mountain. That melted very, very quickly. And that produced a mud flow that came through this area twice highway speed, carving out that canyon. Or maybe highway speed, depending on how fast you folks drive around here. But in any case, it was a rapid event. It happened quickly. And you see a little river. You probably can't even see it from the back, but there is a little river running down the middle of the canyon here. If you didn't know the right history of this canyon, you might think that that river carved the canyon over hundreds or maybe even thousands of years. But you would be wrong, because you started with the wrong history. The right history is that there wasn't even a river in existence before the canyon was there. It's not the river caused the canyon, it's the canyon caused the river. The river had nothing to do with the formation of the canyon. If you look at the sidewalls of this canyon here, you see that layer between the yellow dotted lines there? That ranges from about 15 to 25 feet thick. There's a person down there for scale. That was laid down in about 3 hours on June 12, 1980. Beautiful summer afternoon, actually late evening. Again, an eruption of the volcano produced that layer there between the yellow dotted lines. Now, what blue geologists minds is when they had a close-up view of it. Look at those fine layers. Geologists are used to thinking of those little layers as perhaps one or two layers being laid down per year, like between spring and fall, things like that. And yet there's dozens of layers here, just paper-thin layers, in a sequence that was deposited in 3 hours from a mud flow. Amazing. Some of the things that happened around Mount St. Helens. And Mount St. Helens was only a small, tiny, not-so-big volcano. What would happen if there was a global flood? If a little mud flow from a mountain can do this, what can a global flood do? You go back to Grand Canyon, you've got to ask yourself the question, did that river carve that canyon over millions of years? It's the same thing as the Mount St. Helens Canyon. If you don't start with the right history, you won't get the right conclusion. I had the opportunity in the mid-90s to go whitewater rafting down the Colorado River, some of the biggest whitewater in the world. Most of the rivers in the world are rated on a 1 to 6 scale in terms of the rapids that you go over. There's three rivers in the world, and the Colorado is one of them, that are rated on a 1 to 10 scale. So I've done other things in my life. I've jumped out of a perfectly good airplane 8 times, and I've had almost 300 flights on my hang glider. And I sold that last year. I'm married now. I'm a good little boy, so I don't do such stuff anymore. But I went down the river 5 days, sleeping out beside the river underneath the stars at night. I was there with creation geologists and paleontologists, PhD scientists. And we were studying the evidence in the canyon, looking at the rocks up close, studying the evidence for rapid deposition of all the layers and rapid erosion of the canyon in a flood, post-flood type scenario. And guess what? The more we study Grand Canyon, the more we're coming away with the notion that this thing could never have formed via the evolutionist slow and gradual processes. There's too much evidence there for catastrophic processes, the kinds of things that we would expect going on in a global flood. The flood is one of the keys to understanding the age of the earth. If we add that into our timeline, more than 1,600 years after creation, there was Noah's flood. Huge amounts of erosion and deposition. Ideal conditions for fossilization. Folks, that's where the fossils fit. There's such a beautiful relationship, a cause and effect relationship, scientific relationship, between a flood and the fossils. What's the effect? A worldwide fossil record showing evidence of rapidly buried plants and animals. What's the cause of that? A global flood, rapidly burying plants and animals. I love being a Christian. It makes so much sense. It's a fantastic time to be a Christian. The more that scientists out there, whether they're Christian or not, what they're discovering about the world around us, it just helps to support our faith. Notice what we're not doing. We're not using science to determine if the Bible is true or not. We start with the faith position that the Bible is true, and when we do that, we can see other things coming and supporting that. Our faith is not a blind faith. We don't just believe through force of will. It makes sense. It works. There's support behind it. What a great time to be a Christian. Now there's another aspect of this creation evolution issue, and it's not scientific, it's not theological, it's moral. It's the effect that what you believe about where you came from affects your worldview. Because what you believe about where you came, that's one of the three big questions of life, right? Where have I come from? What's the meaning of life? What happens after I die? Well, your answer to the first question largely determines your answer to the other two. If you were created in the image of God, then you have a value. Then that means that there's something above humans, God, to set what's right and what's wrong. And we don't have the authority to change that. But if life is the result of millions of years of evolution, and we just evolved millions of years ago from worms, there's a happy thought, then who sets the rules? If there's no God, and that's what evolution says, who sets the rules? You do. I do. Everybody does. And your standard of what's right and what's wrong might be a little different than someone else's standard of what's right and what's wrong. And if everyone has a little different standard of what's right and what's wrong, what does that mean ultimately? There is no right and wrong. Dr. William Provine is a fairly famous evolutionist at Cornell University. I'll let him talk about the moral implications of evolution. Let me summarize my views on what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear. There are no gods, no purposes, no goal-directed forces of any kind. There's no life after death. When I die, I'm absolutely certain that I'm going to be dead. That's the end for me. There's no ultimate foundation for ethics and no ultimate meaning to life. It makes you wonder why he gets up out of bed every morning, right? Seriously. But he's summarizing the moral implications of life evolving from non-life. No God, no one to set the rules. What would that look like if someone lived that out? If somebody really based their life, their behavior on something like that? I'll give you an example. You ever heard of Jeffrey Dahmer? Some of you have, yeah. He was a serial killer in Milwaukee in the early 90s. He killed a whole bunch of people. Some of them, he cut them up and ate them. He was into cannibalism and some other things. He's considered to be one of America's worst serial killers. He was killed in prison in 1995. In 94, he was interviewed on the Dateline NBC program. Here's what he said. If a person doesn't think there's a God to be accountable to, then what's the point of trying to modify your behavior to keep it within acceptable ranges? That's how I thought anyway. I always believed the theory of evolution as truth, that we all just came from the slime. When we died, you know, that was it. There's nothing. Isn't that amazing? He began to see the connection, didn't he, between what you believe about where you came from and your worldview. He said, I just evolved from the slime. When I die, I'm going to go back to the slime. I'm not going to stand in judgment before a holy God to have to give an account for my actions. I can do what I want. I can write my own rules about life. And he did. Now, this is an, I'm giving you an extreme example. I was speaking at a church last year in Fredericton, New Brunswick, and there was some atheists there. And I went through this presentation here, and afterwards they came up to me during the break and they said, "That's not fair. You used an extreme example." It's an extreme example. I'm not suggesting that everybody who believes in evolution is going to end up being a serial killer. But what I'm saying is, Dahmer was consistent with the morality that comes from evolution. If evolution is true, we cannot say that Dahmer was wrong, because there is no right and wrong. It's just opinion. Scary, isn't it? Let's summarize. Our view of where we came from influences our morality and behavior. It can dramatically influence our morality and behavior, as it did in Dahmer's case. Extreme example. The origins debate is a battle between two histories, both of which are accepted by faith. It's not this old notion of science versus religion. The evolutionists have a faith about what happened in the past. We have a faith about what happened in the past. Our faith happens to be based on the Bible. Scientific facts relating to the past are interpreted within one of those histories. This is not a battle of facts. It's a battle of the interpretations of facts. Let me put it this way. There isn't a single fact, an observation, that an evolutionist makes that I would disagree with. They're observations. They're facts. I disagree with their interpretation, because I'm a Christian, and I'm going to look at that fact, and knowing the true history of the universe, I'm going to understand that fact, if it's a fossil or a mountain or a river or whatever, I'm going to understand it in that biblical context, because I know that that history is true. The evolutionist, on the other hand, knows that the earth has been around for billions of years, and so he's going to interpret that fact differently than a Christian would. So interpretations of facts. By adding millions of years to Genesis, the gospel is destroyed. This is not a side issue. How we understand Genesis directly impacts the gospel. How we understand and teach it to our kids. We need to teach it properly. It's real history. That's the only possible interpretation that it can have. It can't have multiple interpretations. Science supports biblical history. We zipped through some of that this evening. What did we talk about? Things like fossil hats. Fossils that clearly are not millions of years old. Even dinosaur bones that clearly are not millions of years old. Those animals lived recently. Rapid layering. Even fine layers being laid down rapidly. Rapid canyon cutting. There's all kinds of things out there that support the biblical history, not millions of years. And we'll talk about some of that in the nights to come here. Most Christians have many questions about Genesis. Everywhere we go, all over Canada and all around the world, Christians have questions about Genesis. There's so much about evolution out there in the media, and when we go through school and in our textbooks and as parents, if we're reading articles online or reading the newspaper, evolution's everywhere. People are talking about millions of years. And it causes questions when you read Genesis. And finally, there are answers. That's the good news. There are answers. And the answers line up with the Bible. They support our faith. It's faith-building information that CMI tries to get into the church as much as possible. Now, when you came in, you walked through some books at the back, and they'll be here every night. You can browse tonight and think about some things. I do want to mention one thing, though, before we dismiss, and that's our Creation magazine. Now, how many of you signed up for Creation magazine 3 years ago when Cal was here? Okay, a number of you. All right, many of you. The rest of you all subscribe already, right? So we can... No. But this, of everything that we have, and there's over 500 creation evolution books and DVDs. There's only a very small sampling at the back there of some things for kids that you might want to consider. The magazine produces the most life-changing testimonies. I'm one of them. I grew up in the church, good Christian family, but I had a lot of questions growing up in the church. I didn't get answers to them. Then I subscribed to Creation Magazine when actually the founder of Creation Magazine, Dr. Carl Whelan, came through this part of Ontario in 1994. And I saw that, wow, there's answers. And they make sense. And there's scientists that are talking about this stuff. I got excited. It made a huge difference to my faith. It drew me closer to the Scriptures and closer to Christ, knowing that the Bible really is true. And that's what the magazine does so many times. I kind of picture it like this. You remember that little Johnny growing up, and after a while, now he's not so little anymore, but he's in his teens or 20s, and the inside of his head looks like this. And then his family signs up for Creation Magazine. Along comes a magazine. Well, actually, there's an answer to that question. And then the next issue comes, and, well, there's an answer to that one, too. And on it goes. Issue after issue, all of those questions about Genesis, about how we can understand the Bible and so on, are removed. And after a little while, you get back to this. Hey, I love Jesus. And the only answer he knows is Jesus or God. And they're both right again. That's what we want to get to have a robust faith, to know that the Bible is true. And that's I kind of put that together to show kind of what Creation Magazine did in my own head. It's kind of a personal little animation there that I made up, because that's what it did for me. And if you've got questions as parents or whatever, there's some sign-up forms that look like this, and if the guys could start those around, we'll do that. You write your name and address up here. It's real simple. And there's a little tear-off form here at the end. And you just tear that off, pass the rest of it on to your neighbor. But take this little coupon here that says free gift, and you take it to the table at the back. That's where you pick up your free gift. Now, you can sign up for a one-year or a three-year subscription. Now, I've got some goodies. Now, you won't get these if you sign up online. This is only at this conference here. If you want to try it for a year, if you're new to this stuff and you think, well, okay, this sounds interesting, I'll try it. Try it for a year. Consider it an investment in your faith. You get a free DVD. That is pretty much like what you just heard here. This was recorded a few years ago, so it's my talk has evolved since that time, hopefully through intelligent input and not through random chance. But for a three-year, if you know you've got questions, or you've got a family and you've got kids, students with questions, and you're going to go for a three-year, you get a back issue of the magazine, plus this DVD from here, plus another DVD. One on the age of the earth, very controversial, from what the Bible and science say. So you can sign up for that as the sheets come around. Also, there's a book back there called The Answers Book. Answers to more than 60 of the most asked questions. If you'd rather get a book, have everything in one shot, that is, it's our most popular book because it covers a huge range of topics. The Answers Book. This one here, The Greatest Hoax on Earth. Has anyone here ever heard of Richard Dawkins? Have you heard that name? Oh, quite a few of you. Okay. He is probably the world's most famous atheist. His latest book, written about a year and a half ago, came out. It's his latest book called The Greatest Show on Earth. And he's talking about evolution. In that book, he reveals all of the current leading evidences for evolution. The Greatest Show on Earth. In this book, The Greatest Hoax on Earth, one of our scientists, Dr. Jonathan Sarfati, he goes through Dawkins' book, leading evolution, leading atheist in the world, and he just takes those evidences, supposed evidences for evolution apart, point by point. So if you want to compare the best evolution evidences that scientists are talking about today and how they can be refuted, this book is for you. And if you have atheist friends at your place of work or at school, you're going to want to lend them this book. It's a fantastic book. Completely destroys any evidences for evolution. There's book packs back there. We've taken some books, put them in packs, and reduced the price. And there's DVD packs, entire creation seminars on DVD that you can run for yourself in your own living room. The website I've mentioned already, a huge number of articles there, over 7,300. Well, there's more than that now. See, the lead article changes six times a week. There's new content constantly going up there. Lots of things that you can order there. Events calendar lets you know where our speakers are going to be. You can bring your friends to some of these events. You can watch free creation videos. I co-host a television program along with Calvin Smith, who was here 3 years ago, called Creation Magazine Live. And we just were back in the studio a couple of weeks ago, and we recorded many more of these episodes. They're going to be up on their website. In fact, probably Monday or Tuesday, episode 20 of Creation Magazine Live is going to be up there. Episode 20 covers hot topics in the culture. Abortion, cloning, stem cells, genetically modified foods. What do Christians think about these things? And there's many other programs that are up there already on natural selection, on mutations, on dinosaurs, on the Ice Age, on where do the different skin colors come from. If we all go back through the Tower of Babel, back to Noah, How come we have different skin colors? We did a program on that. And a program on the flood. What was the flood like? What about the ark? Could a large wooden structure like that survive massive waves? Wouldn't it just break in half? I brought a model of the ark with me in the back corner there. And you can have your kids look at that. And there's animals in front of it that are to scale. It was a huge barge. There's lots and lots of information to answer those questions. And I encourage you, if you don't have questions about creation evolution, some of your family or someone you know does. You can get some of that information, read it yourself, and then pass it on to young people, to people you work with or go to school with. It's a wonderful time to be a Christian. It really is. There's so much out there that supports the Christian faith. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that today there is so much information to answer some of these tough questions about Genesis and the creation-evolution issue. And we ask that you'd equip us here at this church in Hessen and in churches across Canada and around the world with some of this information so that we would know that your word is true from the very first verse. And once equipped, Lord, we ask that you'd give us a boldness to share that information with people who don't believe that your word is true. And through those efforts, we pray that you would draw many to your son, Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.